weather. My favorite statement about the weather is a little tongue twister. It's the only one I know, so I think I can get through it. Maybe it was too much peanut butter pie, but I'll try. Whether the weather is cold or whether the weather is hot, we'll weather the weather no matter the weather, whether we like it or not. Okay? That's how it's going to be this week. We're going to have a good time in the Lord, irregardless of how the weather works out. We pray that the Lord will sovereignly intervene in even those kinds of details of life. We bring your greetings from the sunny south. We live in South Carolina, where it's always nice and warm and always nice and sunny. If it gets up toward 100, we say it's getting a little warm. If it gets below 70, we say it's getting a little cool. So we can cope with the weather. I hope you'll be able to as well. We have four seasons down there. Most of you don't realize that unless you've traveled south. Most Canadians and Yankees think the south is just sitting there blistering all the time, you know. We have four seasons. We call them differently than you do, though. We say it's almost summer, it's summer, it's still summer, or Christmas. Those are our four seasons. We do have snow on occasion as well. It's rather rare, usually about once every generation or something. And children who've never seen snow invariably run to the door and say, "Hey, Daddy, look, it's raining grits." Of course, some of you don't know what grits are. Well, that's a biblical term. That goes back to the Old Testament, manna, all right? Round white things, what is it? Grits. It's not a problem, okay? My assigned topic for our studies together this week is looking for Christ. You remember in John chapter 12, we have the fascinating story of the resurrection of Lazarus and the Lord Jesus and all those disciples meeting together, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and all that scenario. The scriptures tell us in John chapter 12, some folk came not so much to see the Lord Jesus, but rather to see Lazarus. There was this curiosity, if you will. Maybe it was Channel 6 in their handicam. We've got to get an interview with this young man. But further down in the chapter, there's some folks who came to see the Lord Jesus. Our King James terminology calls them Greeks, Gentiles, if you will. They came to this feast occasion. They came on this Palm Sunday, as we like to call it. And they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And brothers and sisters, that's our desire together this week. Now, we don't know why they wanted to see the Lord Jesus. There must have been some spiritual interest because they had come for worship. They had come for feasting. They weren't curiosity seekers. Whether they wanted a personal encounter with him, whether they wanted to see what he looked like, whether they wanted to probe with some questions, we don't know, and we're not interested in pursuing that at this point. They just wanted to see him. And I trust that's our goal together this week as well. We want to catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. We want to see and understand his person and work. We want to see him portrayed in the life of believers. We want to see him illustrated in the New Testament church. We want to see him even in the Old Testament scriptures. And so with the Lord's help, we'll kind of work our way along through that course of study across the days of the week. If you have your hymn book handy, turn in your hymn book, if you will, please, and let me just illustrate our point. The young people at several of the camps several years ago used to sing a fascinating little chorus that said, "Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look. We'll show him to you." And that's the challenge that is before us as believers in this 21st century. To be, if we can reverently say that, miniature replicas of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world, in our culture. Because statistically, they can show us today, church attendance is the lowest it's ever been in American history. Bible reading is the lowest it's ever been in American history. And so people aren't finding the Lord Jesus there. They're looking on the internet. Used to look in the yellow pages, now it's the internet. There's all kinds of things there. But you won't find the real Christ until you turn to the pages of Scripture. But see how it's illustrated in your hymn book. Turn with me to number 247. 247. We'll probably be singing some of these hymns through the course of the week. Here's where it all begins. We can summarize our entire week with just a few hymns. Number 247 says, "I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. The message to you I'll give. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live." It's that simple, isn't it? The message of the gospel is illustrated for us all through the pages of Scripture. And it's so simple, we stumble all over it. I mean, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's got to be something I have to contribute. No, that's not real. The price has already been paid, an incredible price for our salvation. It is simply an issue of looking and receiving life. That was the message for Old Testament Israel. When they were in the wilderness, they had been bitten by serpents. There's a bronze serpent on a pole. Big deal. What can that do for me? That's a piece of brass, you know. Not what that can do for you. It's what obedience to God's word can do. I have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah! It's just that you look and live. It's that simple, the hymn writer said. I have a message full of love. Hallelujah! A message, oh my friend, for you. It's a message from above. Hallelujah! Jesus said it. I know it's true. Life is offered unto you. Hallelujah! Eternal life thy soul shall have if you'll only look to Him. Hallelujah! Look to Jesus, who alone can save. Look and live, O sinner. Look and live. Back up just a page to 246. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God. That was John's message in the New Testament Gospels, wasn't it? Very first page of his Gospel, twice over. Behold, the Lamb of God. We'll look at that a little bit later on in our study through the week. He wasn't saying, catch a glimpse of him. Did you notice? What was he wearing? Did he have a beard? What color was his hair? That's not the point. It was a matter of studiously examining, scrutinizing, analyzing, trying to understand. Look to the Lamb of God. Salvation is that simple. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Are you weary? Does the way seem long? Kinda. Look to the Lamb of God. His love will cheer and fill your heart with song. Look to the Lamb of God. Fear not when shadows on your pathway fall. Look to the Lamb of God. Joy or sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. Why? The last line of the chorus. He alone is able to save, look to the Lamb of God. Go back to hymn number 80, please. Once you've looked, once you've responded to the plan of salvation, then God is looking for worshipers. The Lord Jesus is coming to seek and to save the lost. God the Father is looking for worshipers. Look at hymn number 80. After we've responded to the message of the gospel, we've looked in simple childlike faith to the work of the Lord Jesus. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the king, the victor's brow. That will be our theme, as it were, tomorrow morning, won't it? And we'll gather together in worship and remembrance around the table with simply the elements before us, just as the Lord Jesus did with his disciples. We're again seeing Christ. We're again looking to this one. We look to him for salvation. We look to him as worshipers. And we learn to look to him for all the complexities of life day by day. Number 506, if you would please. 506. I've become a worshiper. I know the Lord Jesus because of forgiveness of sin. I've met him at Calvary's cross. I've sat with the saints and honored him in worship and remembrance. 506 says, O eyes that are weary and hearts that are sore, look off unto Jesus and sorrow no more. Wow, that would be nice, wouldn't it? That's reality for the believer. The light of his countenance shineth so bright that on earth as in heaven there need be no light. Looking off unto Jesus, my spirit is blessed. In the world I have turmoil. In him I have rest. The sea of my life all about me may roar. When I look unto Jesus, I hear it no more. Looking off unto Jesus, I go not astray. My eyes are on him, and he shows me the way. The path may seem dark as he leads me along, but following Jesus, I cannot go wrong. Looking off unto Jesus, my heart cannot fear. Its trembling is still when I see Jesus near. I know that his power my safeguard will be. Why are you troubled, saith he to me? Soon, soon shall I know the full beauty and grace of Jesus my Lord when I stand face to face. I shall now know his love before me each day, and wonder that ever my eyes turned away. You see, all the ages of eternity, we'll be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be the center focus of everything that takes place in heaven. We're not just little puffy angels sitting on clouds, floating around strumming harps, as is so often pictured. We will be giving Him the honor, Him the glory. He'll receive all the praise. The Father, the Son will be the focus of heaven. We'll be looking to Him. 617. 617. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Just in your hymn book, there's the whole span of Scripture, in just those few hymns, and the theme, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the problem with our culture today? We're looking everywhere else but Christ. We're looking within, we're looking to the government, we're looking to our friends, we're looking to the elders in the church, we're looking to the local authorities, we're looking to someone to step in and do something for us. And Christ has already done everything that you and I need. Way back in 1931, Gypsy Smith, the famous evangelist, wrote a song entitled, Jesus Revealed in Me. In the 60s and 70s, it was a very popular quartet song. Christ, the transforming light, touches this heart of mine, piercing the darkest night, making His glory shine. Triumphant peace is mine, now Jesus reigns within. He giveth joy divine and victory over sin. Oh, to reflect His grace, the chorus said, causing the world to see love that will grow till others shall know Jesus revealed in me. That's the bottom line of our study, brothers and sisters. That you and I see the Lord Jesus Christ vividly portrayed in Scripture, and then that we see Him portrayed in ourselves. As we go back into the workaday world, as we go back to the neighborhood, as we go back into the classroom, wherever we find ourselves on a day-by-day basis, that people might be able to see Christ. For it was said of the early disciples, they've been with Jesus, you can just tell. There's just something about them, you know? I always thought if my wife had a job, she has a job, but I mean, you know, don't ask her about it. Takes care of me. If she had a real job in the real world, you know how that goes. I'd like her to work in one of these real upscale department stores in the perfume department, you know. Usually on the first floor in the center of the whole building. And every aisle comes working its way around somehow that you go by this perfume department. Can you imagine what it'd be like to work in that place? That kind of an environment? You'd come home, your clothing would be saturated with Channel 7 or something or other, whatever. You know. It's like, whoa, we know where you've been, you know. Wouldn't that be incredible? Almost as good as working at Krispy Kreme. You know, you come home making like a donut hole, you know. There's supposed to be a fragrance about us. It was true of the Old Testament priests, wasn't it? There was an aura, there was a fragrance about them of Christ. You see it illustrated in John chapter 12, don't we? Where this little alabaster box of ointment is broken and, hey, the whole place permeated by that fragrance. There's something that bespeaks the Lord Jesus that should characterize you and me in the world in which God has placed us. We will see Him in a day yet to come, the rapture. The next thing on God's calendar, as I understand it, as Rob Linstead says, I'm taking the next bus out of here. Whatever one you want to wait for is fine, but I think the next thing is the rapture. We're going to see Him then, face to face. No one in the Scripture had that privilege. We'll see Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we understand that. Be rewarded for any effort given, even a little cup of cold water, mind you, given in His name, the little things you've forgotten all about. But how do we see Him in Scripture? How do we see Him in the local church? How do we see Him in the lives of fellow believers? Let's go back to the Old Testament Scriptures for a few moments, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 3. You have in the Old Testament Scriptures, all of you know the term theophanies. Appearances of the Lord Jesus on earth in Old Testament terminology. The angel of the Lord, or some such phrase. And we can look at our capital letters and we can say, okay, that was Christ. Here's another one. Here's another situation. There were men in the Old Testament who got to see a replica, a similitude, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. And we want to see what their response was. Genesis chapter 3 is the fascinating story of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve been placed in this place that is delightful by definition, absolutely perfect. Can you imagine living in that kind of an environment? No weeds, no pests, no perspiration, down south we call it sweat, no gnats, no scrubbed knees, no cemeteries, no funeral homes, no ERs, no job failures, no repeating a class. We can't comprehend that. No false teeth, no dentist, no hearing aids. It just goes on and on. They were in this incredibly perfect environment. And you and I say, Adam, what went wrong? Well, just this one little issue. Obedience. Trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. We're so glib about that. We sing it so quickly, we haven't got a clue what it really means. Knowing what the Scripture says and understanding it and living it out, that's the challenge for all of us. And Adam and Eve have this one single rule. Doesn't sound like Greenwood Hills to me. It's not a rule book of... Any camp, any place you work, any school system, everywhere you go, there are rules and rules and more rules. All they had was one. And they blew it. So God comes to Adam. Verse 9 of chapter 3, where are you? God knew very well where Adam was, didn't he? God wanted Adam to admit where he was. The turkey is hiding behind a tree. He's playing hide and seek. First time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. He's over here hiding behind a tree. Why? Because he felt undone. He felt unfit. Really? But I thought you had a fig leaf apron, Adam. What's wrong with your apron? Well, it doesn't quite cut it. Not what I had in mind. I've nothing to wear. I can't. No, he knew something was wrong in his heart. Here's a man and a woman who had the privilege of walking best friend relationship with the Son of God and let it slip through their fingers. You and I can't say a whole lot about it, can we? We can't be overly critical because we've done the same thing. They're meeting at the chapel tonight. Oh, no, but there's a really good ball game on. You go to the meeting. I'll watch the ball game. Somebody's got to keep up the score. We'll let those kinds of things slip through our hands, slip through our fingers all too quickly, won't we? Rather work a little overtime, get a few more dollars, pay the mortgage down, you know? Adam says in verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I was not properly prepared to meet with you again, sir. And so I was afraid. Really? I thought we were friends. Was there something to be afraid of? He had disobeyed. That's what was wrong. Here's the first mention of God walking with men, conversing with men, and man's response is to run hide behind a tree. Incredible. Look at the next chapter. Chapter 4. Here's God speaking with Cain. And he says to him in verse 7 of chapter 4, if you do well, if you offer properly, shall you not be accepted? You remember the conversation, the dialogue that had gone on earlier? Here are two young men, and they bring their offerings to God. One brings an animal sacrifice, obviously having been taught by his dad. Animal sacrifice is necessary without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. Never mind your good works, just come with your animal sacrifice. The other young man said, I'm not into animal sacrifice. I'm not into bloodshed and slaughter. I'll have some nice veggies. And a little bit of fruit. God doesn't like that. He can deal with it. And here's God conversing with that young man and saying to Cain, if you do what you're supposed to do, what's the problem? If you obey, if you're obedient to what you have been taught, if you know what the Word of God says, and you do that, you'll be accepted. No problem, no difficulty, no division, no separation, no tension, no hindrance to fellowship. If you do not well, sin lies at the door. First time you'll find the word sin in your King James Bible. Some say it's the sin offering is at the door. There is an acceptable sacrifice. You know what it is. It's right adjacent to you. But also sin's lying at the door. You're guilty of disobedience. You're guilty of rebellion against God. There. You can respond. You can repent. You can have an animal sacrifice. Your brother has plenty of them. Or you can tough it out on your own. You and I know how Cain responded. Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 6, here are the first two men who specifically, the scripture says, walked with God. Enoch chapter 5. What do we know about Enoch? Not much. We know he pleased God, the only man other than the Lord Jesus of whom the scripture says he pleased God. But our King James terminology says in chapter 5 and verse 22, he walked with God. We read the same thing about Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. We don't read that of any other men in the scripture either. We see little glimpses of the Lord Jesus down through the pages of scripture from the earliest pages of your Bible. He wants man to know him. He wants to introduce himself to man. He wants to be friends with man. He wants to have a relationship. He wants to demonstrate God's love. That's the whole point. God so loved that he gave. And so here's this giving God, constantly giving at man, chapter after chapter, page after page, an opportunity to get to know him, to have a right relationship, to come with him, having the sin issue been dealt with, so that there can be that joyous fellowship. And so we read about Cain elsewhere in the scripture, pleasing God. We read about Noah walking with God. We almost laugh out loud. We say, really? I know about Noah. He got drunk in his tent. I know about Noah. No. This is God's analysis, you see. Verse 9 of chapter 6, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. He was a godly example. Yes, he failed, but he knew something about God's forgiveness. You and I can say, been there, done that. We have failed. We have our faults. We have our shortcomings, but we know something about a forgiving God. So God simply says, he walked with God. He was a man of spiritual maturity. He was making a little progress. Yes, some days it was one step forward and sliding back two, but he was making progress. That's the kind of life we want to have. Genesis chapter 18, please. Genesis chapter 18. God encounters Abraham. He refers to him. Abraham speaks to this being in verse 3 as my Lord. Notice the capital letters. There are three men, two angels and the Son of God. And Abraham has the incredible privilege of entertaining them, if you will. You remember they promise a son. Sarah's sitting over in the tent behind all the conversation. She's laughing to herself. And the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh, sir. I'm just clearing my throat. You don't understand. No, Sarah laughed. She mocked the possibility that God had come to visit and that God had a special message for her. And it's not without possibility that there might be some young people sitting here tonight thinking that same thing. But why am I here? I guess my folks wanted me to be here. What does the Lord have for me? I'll try to listen, but I'm not really... If I can get to the chatterbox, I'll be all right, you know? No, maybe God has a message for every one of us, young and old. Maybe he wants to speak to each of us. You remember the fascinating question is asked in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? You and I can underline that one. Nothing beyond God's ability to help. Nothing beyond God's reach. No one beyond God's care or concern. Then you remember these emissaries from God were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were going to deal with the issue of Job and the sin and perversion of that city and so forth. And God said of Abraham in verse 19, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. They'll keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice that the Lord might bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken. And so these two men went ahead, these two angels of God, to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord seemed to kind of lag behind and spend a little extra time with Abraham. And here's this one-on-one dialogue between a man and the Son of God. Looking for Christ?
Yeah.
Way back here in the Old Testament. And Abraham all of a sudden catches himself short. He says, here I am standing here talking to the God of heaven. Can you imagine? Can you believe it? And he says, verse 25, the end of the verse, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the end of verse 27, I've taken it upon me to speak to the Lord. And I'm but dust and ashes. Who am I? Little old me down here in Nowheresville, USA, and I get to talk to the God of heaven? Yes. And he's interested in you. Can't be distracted by anyone else. You don't get put on hold. You don't have to dial 1 or push 1 if you think it's a headache. You don't have to push 3 if you think it's a heartache. You don't have to push 7 if you think it's your mother-in-law. You don't have to wait for an operator. You go straight to him. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. You're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking for the Son of God. You're looking for the Christ of Scripture. All through the Word of God, cover to cover. Little glimpses here and there through the Old Testament, and then major view in the New Testament. And our problem is we just haven't spent enough time in the book. We've not spent enough time looking at Him in the book. Please notice I said we, not you. We haven't spent enough time. Therefore, we're not reflecting Him in the culture in which He's placed us. All too much of self shows up, doesn't it? There was one other intriguing incident you'll remember in the book of Genesis. It's over in chapter 28. Jacob is running away from his brother. He has to do an overnight. There are no campgrounds. There's not a Motel 6 available. And so he finds a stone and makes a pillow out of it. You slept on a stone for a pillow. You'd probably call your chiropractor the next day. You would have dreams and visions. But Jacob had dreams and visions that night of God coming down and speaking to him. You remember he called the name of the place Bethel or Bethel, if you like to pronounce it that way. The house of God. I've been in the presence of the God of heaven, didn't even realize it. And then a few chapters later, he comes back some years later to the same place and renames it El Bethel. Now it's the God of the house of God that's important. Not so much the geographic location that catches my attention, but the God who is there. Well, it's not so much being at Greenwood Hills this week. It's not so much spread the word conference. It's not so much who's speaking and what the theme. The important issue is, do we catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus? My emphasis looking for Him. Brother Rex's emphasis walking with Him. Do we catch an emphasis of Christ and then go away with a fresh appreciation of Him? I need it just as much as you. Okay? Now, let's go to the book of Exodus. We want to spend the rest of our time just thinking for a few minutes about the Old Testament tabernacle. Many brethren have said, probably the Old Testament tabernacle is the most vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Scriptures. And so we do well to just quickly scan these few chapters the rest of the evening. The most vivid portrayal of Christ in all the Old Testament Scripture are the complete canon of Scripture. Very likely the Old Testament tabernacle. Nearly 50 chapters in the Bible have to do with the tabernacle. And if I'd had the whole conference, about 14 or 15 or 16 sessions, we'd have probably brought the model of the tabernacle and set it up here and waded into it. That wasn't my challenge for the week. So we'll just do some quick highlights. Most brethren have suggested every New Testament doctrine is illustrated some way or other in the Old Testament tabernacle. I understand Brother Randy Amos has had his model here just in the last year or so maybe some of you have seen his much larger scale model. It is important to get a glimpse of the tabernacle, as old and as dusty and as historic as that might be, to give us a perspective of Christ from the Old Testament, and then we project into the New Testament. So let's begin with our study then in Exodus chapter 25. God came down and said to Moses in chapter 25, I'll just hit some very quick highlights along the way. Verse 8, I would like to dwell among you. That way we don't have a problem looking for Him. Where is He at? I don't know. Israel knew exactly where God was. There was a physical geographic location where the tabernacle was set up. And God was dwelling in the Holy of Holies. There was this Shekinah glory, fancy word that means resident glory, that filled the building. And then there was this cloud, pillar of fire, the kids can tell you about it from Sunday school lessons, that hovered over the camp. They could see God's presence every day and every night. They knew God was there. In New Testament terminology, you and I don't have anything like that. There isn't some aura, there isn't some fragrance, there isn't some smoke that fills the room when you walk into your local assembly and say, okay guys, quiet, humble yourselves, we're in the presence of the Lord now. No. It's true where two or three are gathered to His name, the Lord is there. You sit down at the dinner table and give thanks for the food, the Lord Jesus is the unseen guest. Whoa, I guess we won't roast the preacher today after all, we'll try and do that tomorrow night for supper. Yeah? See? The Lord Jesus is where two or three are gathered to His name. He indwells every single believer. So we don't have to go probing around looking for Him. I can't find Him. Maybe it's the force out there. No, that's in the movie. Remember the first Russian astronaut that went around the globe? Back in the 50s. He said, there's no God. I didn't see Him. As if God was going to be sitting there waving at him when he went by. You know? God said, I want to dwell among you. He wanted to be in the center of Israel's camp, and some folks are suggesting the camp might have been 12 square miles of people and animals. Right in the center, there's God. There's an evidence of the presence of God. He wasn't confined to that location, you understand. He indwells the whole universe. His presence was there. God said to Moses, verse 9, you build this structure according to the pattern. You do it exactly as I tell you. There were no computer images. There was no artist rendering. There were no engineers to consult. Whether Moses actually saw a glimpse of a tabernacle in heaven or God just impressed this on his mind, whatever, the guy had a brilliant mind. And was able to convey that to Oholiab and his friends and was able to in turn pass that on to others. All these men built it exactly according to the pattern. Some scholars have tried to calculate if we did something like that today, we'd be looking at $18 or $20 million worth of materials. And maybe 18 to 20,000 pounds of metal. Pretty hefty building project. Home Depot hadn't been there yet. Lowe's was still building, okay? These folk had come out of Egypt, a bunch of slaves. They hadn't been to technical school. They hadn't been trained in anything but making bricks and building pyramids for the Pharaoh. And God, in His supernaturally marvelous wisdom, infused in them the ability to build something that would be the equivalent in our terminology of a multi-million-dollar project. All for His honor and glory, all according to the pattern. Brethren, that's what the local church is all about. That's what the family's all about. When you get married, when you start having family, you never had children before. It's not like, well, the last time we did this, you haven't been here before. Never mind reincarnation. This first time around. First wife, first child, second child, so forth. It's like, same thing in the assembly. Every new week, month, year is a new one. Haven't been in this month before. Haven't been in this year before. Haven't been in this situation before. Haven't had this mix of believers before. Haven't had that question before. It's all new all the time. We're not caught unawares. We're not standing there chewing our nails. We say, hey, I guess we'll turn to the Lord and see what He has for us. I guess we'll see what the Word says about the family and about the assembly. I guess we'll look to the Lord because, hey, He's the one that brought this family along. He's the one that brought this young lady into my life. He's the one that gave us this little child. We'll have to look to Him. He's the author and finisher, isn't He? Not only salvation, but everything there is. So I guess He's got the answers, you see. He designed the family. He designed the church. He said, do it according to the pattern. So Moses and Israel proceeded to do that. And the incredible thing in my mind is, maybe you don't think of it like this, but I do. They started with the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 25. I wouldn't start with the Ark of the Covenant. It's not my concern. I'd start with the bronze altar way out front because I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and I want somebody to deal with this thing now. God doesn't do that. You don't get to the bronze altar for several pages yet. God starts with the ark and the mercy seat. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. Oh, Mr. Field, there's no verse in the New Testament that says, I know. Give me a break, okay? If I read it and it reminds me of something the Lord Jesus did, good enough for me.
Okay?
I'm just simple enough to do that. Right? Never mind the theologian. When you and I look at the ark, acacia wood covered with gold inside and out, it reminds us of the person of Christ. For John said in his gospel, we saw this one. He came down from God in heaven. He was given this human form, this human body. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah, we saw the gold, but we saw him with a specially prepared human body. We handled him, we felt him, John tells us in his epistle. Walked and talked with him. So the Ark of the Covenant reminds us of Christ, his person. He was God, he was man. Don't try and figure that out. You'll have a mental breakdown. Just take it at face value and say, hey, that's what the Word says. I'll just believe it, right? You and I can't quite compute that. That he's tired and weary and thirsty and has to sleep and all that sort of thing and yet can walk on water, raise the dead, and so forth. God and man, uniquely one. He's in heaven now, the only man who's there. So, as young people like to say, he can relate. Okay? He can identify. It's a good thing, see? Not some vague force floating around in the universe. I hope you'll find him. No, he's a real man concerned about you because he's walked here among us. The lid, the covering on that ark, is called the mercy seat, made of solid gold. It reminds us of the work of Christ. For one day in the year, Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would slip into that holy of holies and he would apply blood on the mercy seat and on the ground in front of the ark. Only time he ever went in there. The only reason he ever went in there. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, God said to Israel. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover scene. The blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel. God is always looking for this issue of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So there's no kind of salvation by any human definition except with blood. I'll take the blood of Jesus every time. Precious, Peter calls it. We've been redeemed with precious blood. Not your blood or mine, not some animal. It implies judgment has been handed out, implies death has been dispensed. God is satisfied. John's term in the New Testament epistles is propitiated. God is satisfied. He is not bribed, you understand? That's how the cult functions. You do this, and this, you'll bribe God, and he'll get off your back. It's not the kind of God I want to deal with. I want one who'll just offer forgiveness, who knows something about mercy, and I'll cling to that every time. So God is propitiated. He is satisfied. When he sees the work of Christ, and I am satisfied as well. Everybody satisfied? Yes. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, illustrated for us in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God starts. He doesn't say, you wretched, filthy, dirty sinners, you need to get saved right now. No. He starts showing us the perfection of Christ. And the closer we're drawn to the Lord Jesus, the more we realize what sin is. Not so much we are sinners, it's that we have a sin nature. That's the issue. So it's not so much a sin question as a son question, you see. Then God goes to the next piece of furniture. Oh, by the way, at the end of the statements about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, that's chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. God says, this is the place where I'd like to speak with you. I want to commune with you. And it's a two-way conversation, guys. Some of you need to have that with your spouse once in a while. My wife had to have a little conversation with me like that this spring. Matter of fact, took a few tears and a little heartache for a day or two. Because the conversation tends to be very one-sided most of the time because I know the answer. If I can't give you the answer, it's because I don't understand the question. No? God wants to communicate. It is a two-way line of communication here. He's not just telling us jumping on the way up, ask how high. He wants to minister to us. He wants to tell us about his love. He wants to offer forgiveness and wants to hear our response. Brothers and sisters, we need to spend a little more time communicating in the assembly and in our family structures, husband, wife, parent, child, talking and listening. The terminology, the implication in the Hebrew language, apparently, of this word mercy seat is simply a speaking place. But it's where two speak to each other. It's not just God says, I'll talk to you and I'll tell you what to do, Moses. You just perform. No. You go several pages over and look in the book of Numbers, and Moses apparently went to that veil and communicated with God right through the veil, spoke to him verbally, and heard God speak back. Now, if that happens to you, it's probably because you had too much caffeine in your Coke last night. God doesn't speak audibly like that. He speaks to us through the pages of his word, never mind the National Enquirer. He tells us everything we need for life and godliness right here in the book. Our problem is we don't know the book. That's where we find Christ. Nowhere else, right? God says, that's where I'd like to meet with you. That's where I'd like to communicate, commune with you, fellowship with you, correspond with you, all right? Secondly, God goes to the piece of furniture we call the table of showbread, beginning in chapter 25 and verse 23, going down through verse 30. We just sat at a table a few minutes ago and ate bread together, okay? And a few other good things. Okay? A table speaks to us of fellowship. It speaks to us of sustenance. We sit down over the table, put our elbows on the table, bad manners, but we like to do it anyway, look at each other and start talking. And we just enjoy being there. The table reminds us of the one who said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never, ever hunger, never, ever thirst, is the idea. It's called the table of showbread. The word means display piece. We're supposed to be trophies of grace. We're supposed to be exhibit A in the workplace, exhibit A on our vacation, exhibit A in the Walmart, exhibit A in the Target store, exhibit A in the classroom of what Christ can do with a life. Most of us don't think of it like that. We like to punch out on Sunday morning at 12:01, and I'm all set for my spiritual service of the week. I'll see you next week, Lord. If I need you, I'll call. No. That's when the service really begins, when we walk out the door of the local meeting place. And we become His representatives in our little world. The implication of the word showbread, when you go to the New Testament, it's mentioned three or four times in the Gospels and three or four times in the Epistles. In the Epistles, it's the word purpose. The apostle enjoys using that term. God has a purpose. He has a display for each of us. Those of you who heard Mr. Lyndon Sheridan with the tabernacle model back through the years, you've heard him say the terminology implies bread of faces, bread of His presence. He is there looking at your face. Whoa, boy. Knows how many zits you got, knows how many freckles, knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. Of course, for some of you, that's not a big deal, but some of it is. Knows your financial portfolio, knows about your boyfriends and your girlfriends, knows about your cell phone, and knows about the problems with the mortgage, and knows about everything that's going on in your life and loves you anyway. That's an awesome God. The table of showbread speaks to us of one who looks down on us and us looking up to him and meeting face to face. We'll see later in our studies, Moses wanted to see the Lord face to face. The Lord said, man, you can't handle that. I'll let you see me on the backside. But you and I, as New Testament believers, can sing face to face, I shall behold him. And in the meantime, by the eye of faith, we can see the Lord day after day. We can look into His eyes. We can look into His face and say, I don't get it. I don't know what's going on in my life. I am really struggling. That's the great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. He's seated at God's right hand. He's there in...